We're in the book of Exodus, and we're in chapter 12, and we've been going through the plagues, raced them off the board, so we're basically done with all of them but the 10th one. We're in the 10th plague, death of the firstborn, and we talked a little bit about it last Sunday, getting in preparation for the Passover. That they were beginning to be given instructions of what they need to do to get prepared for the 10th plague that's coming. God had told Moses early on that this is going to happen. And now they're to the position, or to the place, and dealing with Pharaoh that the 10th plague is coming on. And last Sunday we got down to about verse 7 of Exodus chapter 12, and we talked a little bit about the blood that is put on the doorpost and the lintel, preparing for the Passover, and how some people think it formed a cross because you're supposed to say strike the doorpost. If you, and later on we'll see where you dip hyssop in the blood. Strike the doorpost and strike the lintel or over the top of the doorpost, he says here. But and potentially that could make a cross. And we talk about other places in the Bible where we see crosses, where it don't say specifically that it's a cross, but when you look at how things arrange, you can't help but form a cross. So throughout the Bible, we've got symbols that appear when we look at the scripture closely. And there's a saying, I think it goes all the way back to Augustine, that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. I think it goes all the way back to Augustine. I first heard it when I was listening to a modern Christian, Chuck Missler, in his teachings. He said that often, and it stuck with me. But we read verses 7 through 11, but let's read over it again to refresh your mind, and we'll start from there. Verse 7 of chapter 12. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head and his legs, and with the purtenance thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. It's supposed to be roasted. That's the only way the meat is supposed to be prepared, the lamb is supposed to be prepared. And roasting, from what I read in commentaries, is they say it's symbolic of God's wrath being poured out upon the Lamb, you know, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. God poured out his wrath upon him, and wrath is often associated with fire. So it's had to come in contact with the fire. They're supposed to have unleavened bread, and leaven is symbolic of what in the Bible? Sin. So they're supposed to have unleavened bread. There's not supposed to be any sin associated with the people that are participating in this meal. The sin is supposed to be taken away, like Jesus Christ takes away our sin by his death on the cross. There's not supposed to be any sin associated with that. And they're supposed to eat it with bitter herbs. And there's a couple thoughts on that. The bitter herbs is one train of thought is to give flavor to the unleavened bread. But the other train of thought is it's symbolic of the bitterness of the cross that Jesus is suffering. And then verse 9, it says it's not supposed to be raw. In other words, it's not supposed to be half cooked. God's total wrath is poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross. That lamb is supposed to be well done. That's the way I like my meat well done. I can't eat it with any butter, anything in it. It's supposed to be well done. And it's not supposed to be, it says it's not sodden. In other words, it's not supposed to be boiled. That was a common thing for the Israelites to eat meat boiled in water. I don't know why, but that's what the commentators said. But they can't eat it that way. Apparently they didn't eat roasted meat as often, so they had to specify they couldn't boil it in water. Had to come in contact with fire. And this word puritanence, I don't know what that was, but it's an old English word, I guess. It means the entrails of the sheep. In other words, you don't gut the sheep or anything. You roast it whole. And anything that's left over has got to be totally consumed by fire. Anything that's not eaten.
The whole time would be consumed by fire if it's left to me.
So a couple things are looking at here. Two important requirements is lamb's killed, and they gotta take the blood out of the lamb. They take all the blood out of the lamb, and then they gotta strike the doorpost with it, put it on the doorpost. And then the other thing is they eat the lamb. That gives them substance. You know, the refreshes them, gives them strength, and they're gonna need strength for what's coming up. We're going to have a long journey coming up. And that's where we get our strength from, too, is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our spiritual strength. Verse 10 says, let nothing remain. It's going to be totally consumed. And Christ was totally consumed on the cross. He died. You know, there's all kind of theories about from people who call themselves Christians, but non-Christians, saying Christ didn't really die on the cross, that he just swooned, and then later on he was resurrected, and he didn't really die, and all that kind of stuff. No, he died on the cross.
Let's nail them to the cross. see if they die.
You know, there's been all kinds of studies done about that, you know, and there's no way that he could have survived. Mm-hmm. No way he could roll away the stone. No way he could take care of himself with the passion that he went through in preparation for even being nailed to the cross, you know. If it'd be some of us, we wouldn't survive long enough to get to the cross, what he had to go through. But everything had to be totally consumed, just like our Lord and Savior was totally consumed on the cross. And in verse 7, they had to have their loins girded. They had to be ready to travel. Short notice, in haste. They have spent 430 years in Egypt, initially not as slaves, but eventually became slaves. 430 years they've spent there, and they're going to have to get ready to move in a matter of minutes and hours and leave, totally leave, never come back. We just recently moved from a house we've been in 25 years, and it took us like 6 months to move, you know. I mean, other people's experience moving like that, too. It's difficult to, and just think you've been in a country this long, and you've accumulated so many things, property, cattle, clothes, and they're going to get riches from the Egyptians before they leave, and all that kind of stuff. They're going to have to be ready to move on a short notice. Just pick up and go. And we'll talk some more about that. Okay, verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Passover's coming. People have been given warnings. When we were looking at the plagues in the past, they had warnings on some of the plagues, like the hail and stuff, and people who listened, they survived. There's warnings given now with the firstborn that's going to die. And Moses is given instructions how to avoid that. And those who are obedient to the guidance that Moses has given them from God will survive. Those that are not obedient to the instructions that are given will not. And they're potentially Egyptians that believe in Hebrew God. There are potentially foreigners in the land that are not Egyptian, not Israelites, that may believe in the Hebrew God. And everybody that complies with the guidance that Moses has given will be passed over. Those houses will be passed over. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 28, it's talking about Moses. It says, through faith he, Moses, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. So we're talking about a faith element here when we're talking about this. And then in Revelation chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, and I saw another angel ascending from the east, having a seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Our seal is God's children, is indwelling the Holy Spirit. We live spiritually. We live because of the blood our Lord and Savior shed on the cross. And we... as his children, we accept that shed blood for us as our seal to be adopted in the family of God, that we may have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that we also may experience a Passover when judgment time comes. Verse 13 through 20. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. When I see the blood, I will pass over, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread, even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat. That only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generation by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month, at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eateth that which is leaven, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread. So it's talking about the institution of the Passover and unleavened bread feast. Now they're not going to really celebrate this until they get to the promised land. But what they're doing in Egypt is in preparation for what they're going to be celebrating down the road. So beginning on the 10th day, the Passover begins on the 10th when they identify the lamb. The lamb stays with them for the 4 days. They kill the lamb, eat the Passover. And then that's the first day of the unleavened bread. And then for the next 7 days, they eat unleavened bread. And again, unleavened bread is symbolic of sinlessness. And the number 7 in the Bible is symbolic of a spiritual completeness. I mean, can be evil completeness, spiritual realm too, but it's not necessarily holy. But in this case, yeah, it's holy. 7 days spiritual completeness. Come on in. So God's calling them for a sinlessness, time of sinlessness after the Passover. And it's supposed to be perpetuated throughout the generations. In other words, this is, I guess you'd say, a tool that you use to teach your children. You know, as families, we've probably all got certain traditions that we do in our family. Maybe we have a certain meal a certain day of the week for whatever reason, or at Christmas time we might go home to the moms, or, you know, there are different things that we set up in our families. And oftentimes little kids say, why don't we kind of do that, you know? And then you've got to explain to them why you're doing that, why you've got this family tradition. Well, you got worship traditions too, religious traditions. And it's supposed to be used as a tool to explain to the children and teach the children why you're doing that and the significance of it. And part of it is obedience to God. And, I mean, it's oftentimes we have opportunities like that. Next Sunday, we have communion. And people have various positions on a child taking communion. Communion is associated with Passover. And some churches think that a child who has not been baptized and had their personal profession of faith and stuff like that should not participate in communion. Other people think they should and should be used as a teaching time. Some churches think if you're not a member of a church, you shouldn't be participating in communion. But if there's only one church, though. I mean, we've got different little churches, small C's. We've got one big C church, though. And if you're a child of God, the way I feel, you should be able to take communion anywhere, any church. But, you know, churches have their own thing. But those kind of times when something significant like that is happening in the church, oftentimes it's a good opportunity to teach our children of the significance of things like that, to where they can grow spiritually and understand the background of it. You know, it's a time to go back and talk about Passover. Where did all this stuff come from? You know, we can use things like this as opportunity of teaching times for our children, so where they can have enough of spiritual background and knowledge of what is going on to where it means something to them. You know, oftentimes we do things and we don't really know why. In the military, somebody gives you an order in the military, yeah, you can go execute that order, but you can do it a whole lot better if you know why. So we need to use tools like that, spiritual tools, to teach our children where they can grow spiritually. And that's what we're being told here that we're supposed to use as a to teach our children, as a use as a feast and a time for spiritual growth. Okay, verses 21 to 23. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. You have to stay under protection of the blood. You can't go outside. Moses called the elders. And the word here, elders, that's used also means, and we get that association even in English, elders, people with authority. He called those of authority out of the Israelites to give them instructions to go back, and maybe not out of every household, probably not out of every household, but of the tribes and so forth, where they could go back and pass on the instructions. And they're supposed to dip hyssop in the blood and strike the doorpost. This hyssop shows up again 1,400 years later in John chapter 19, verses 28 to 30. And after this, and after this is talking about Jesus. He's hanging on the cross, and he's told, he's talking to John, we think, said, woman, behold your son, son, behold your mother. In other words, he's putting his mother under the care of the apostle John. And he's hanging on the cross. Says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar. They filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now the word vinegar here is used, other translations say sour wine. It was a drink of the Roman soldiers of fruit of the vine, whether it's vinegar or sour wine or however you want to translate it. But and Jesus, when on the Passover, had the wine. Jesus said that it was symbolic of his blood. And here, 1,400 years later, they dipped the hyssop in the wine, symbolic of blood, and give it to Jesus to drink. I don't know about you, that sort of gives me goosebumps when I see the Passover dipping hyssop in the blood, and then Jesus Christ on the cross. They just dip the hyssop in wine, and give Jesus his final drink of wine. I mean, things like that, they just go together in the Bible. Just, I don't know. Just touch me. That God engineers all that stuff. 1,400 years later. And Jesus saying, knowing that all things now accomplished in the Scripture might be fulfilled. All the Bible prophecies and stuff are just weaving together as we go through the Bible. All the symbology is just weaving together as we're going through the Bible. Both Matthew and Mark mention the same thing, but they use a generic term, calamus, and it's translated as reed or stick. But John is more specific, and he identifies it as hyssop that's dipped in there, dipped in the sour wine. Okay, verses 24 to 28. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye shall come to the land which the Lord will give you, accordingly as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses and the people. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. The most important part of that is they obeyed. Children of Israel went away and did what they were told. And the issue of obedience in the Bible is a big one. Big one. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And we have a lot of profession Christians that we wonder if we're really Christians or not by their lifestyles. You know, if you love me, keep my commandments. They want to claim Christ as your Savior, but not obey his commandments, not be obedient. Maybe not even come to church to worship, but they still call themselves Christian. It's difficult for me, at least, to understand how somebody can claim to be a Christian and then refuse to live like a Christian. But we see it all the time. Anybody remember how the book of Ecclesiastes ends? Last two verses. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Now, he's talking about vanity and all things mean nothing throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. The elders that Moses called got their guidance from Moses. They could choose to obey or not obey. Those that obeyed, they didn't come under God's judgment. And for those who may not have obeyed, they came under God's judgment. Okay, verses 29 to 30. It came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on the throne, and to the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants, and all Egyptians that were, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night, and said, Rise up, and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel. Go and serve the Lord as ye have said. It happened. Those that didn't have the blood suffered for it. And it says there's a great cry in Egypt. And oftentimes when judgment comes, the people that are under judgment says, if I'd only done this or that. You know, anybody that gets caught in their crimes, they're very remorseful that they got caught. Maybe not remorseful that they did the crime, but they're very remorseful that they got caught in doing the crime. And if only I'd done different, you know. And the question we see in the Bible oftentimes is, what can I do to be saved? And we may even hear that ourselves from some of our friends or something, maybe. And you have to take the blood. You have to accept the blood of Jesus Christ to be saved. That's what it takes. Mm-hmm. But a great cry went out, and Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron. Go back to 31 again. And he called Moses and Aaron by night and said, Rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as ye have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, We be all dead men. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, and their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses. They borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. So they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. And we talked about this before. They didn't borrow the stuff. That's just the translation we got here. Another translation is ask and lent, provided. But the last word there, the King James translation, clarifies it. They spoiled the Egyptians. They stripped them of all their valuables that they had there. And Pharaoh was ready to drive them out. But this was promised to Abraham 600 years before now. Now it's being fulfilled. 600 years before this time, in Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14, and he said to Abram, Know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. So this has already been promised to Abraham 600 years before now, that this is going to happen. And now it's happening. But Pharaoh is... He's lost his firstborn too. So he's ready to grant everything that Moses and Aaron have been asking of him for them to do. And he's telling them to do it right now. You know, with haste. Don't delay. Get out of here right now.
Well, I don't want to see you again.
And one strange thing about it, though, in verses 31 and 32, they sort of go together there in the beginning of 31 and the end of 32, go serve the Lord and bless me also. Now, is that sincere? I don't think so, because we see his actions afterwards. But
God, right now, so he's pretty emotional right now, though.
Well, yes, and we can, and when we're in an emotional state, we can ask for things that we're not sincere about, too. I think, but asking Moses to bless him, at least Pharaoh recognizes the power of the Hebrew God, whether he wants to acknowledge him as Lord over Pharaoh or not, I sort of doubt it because his actions later, but God's got his attention.
Sure.
Really got his attention after 9 plagues, and now he's lost his firstborn and in the middle of the night, and he wants to drive them out in the middle of the night. He don't want them to stay any longer because the Pharaoh and the Egyptians, they may think they're next. God's taking the firstborn. Is he going to come back and take the rest of us? You know, they said, we'd be all dead men if the Israelites stay here. So they're ready for him to leave.
Finally. Are they giving them permission to leave, go, bye-bye, don't come back? Or is he still under the assumption that they're going to go out in the desert for a little while and worship and come back to their servitude?
I don't think he was ever under impression that they were going to go out in the desert for 3 days and come back. Moses never said they were coming back. He said, let us go 3 days journey out to the wilderness or desert, whatever it is. He never said they were coming back. He said, let us go 3 days journey. And I don't think Pharaoh ever expected them to come back. And that's why he wouldn't let them go, right? And that's why he wanted to hold the cattle hostage or the children hostage or whatever, so he'd have something that they would come back for. You know, anytime you're dealing with somebody, they want a deposit to ensure you're going to do what you say you're going to do. You know, rent an apartment, you got to have a deposit, or turn on electricity, you got to have a deposit. He's in the past, he's wanted some type of assurance that they're coming back. Now he's in such of an emotional state. He's asking for a blessing, and he's telling them, take everything and go. Everything that you've asked for, take it and go. Now he's going to repent of that decision later.
Even to their silver and gold.
Yeah, they're paying them to get out of there, giving them all the riches to go. You know, just they've suffered. And Pharaoh has been more stubborn than the people. People have recognized this several plagues ago, you know. But Pharaoh is stubborn because he's supposed to be a god too. Here's another god telling this god what to do, and that's just not right. You know, I would assume he thinks he's on sort of equivalent level with the Hebrew god. And he's not wanting to give in. But the people have recognized this a long time ago. And now there's so much pressure from the Egyptians, the common people, that he's going to let go. Definitely going to let go. I mean, and our government now, I mean, if they come out with a law and everybody says, oh, okay, we don't like it, but we'll comply, you know. The government just gives you more and more regulations and stuff. But there's an uprising among the people in the United States about bad laws, like...
They back down.
Yeah, they back down. Take prohibition. You know, they passed a law that wasn't popular, and it's enough of trouble, they revoked the law. Good or bad, that's the way it went. But, yeah, he's under so much pressure from the people now, and he can see he's not going to win, so he's going to have to give in. Not only is he giving in, he's driving them out in the middle of the night. Okay, verses 29-30, where are we at? Yeah, he's asking for a blessing, whether that's sincere or not, something else, but he's recognizing the power of the Lord. Okay, verses 37-42. And children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides children. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. And they baked unleavened bread, unleavened cakes of dough, which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt, and could not tarry. Neither had they prepared for themselves any victual, but the sojourning of the children of Israel, they dwelt in Egypt, was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the selfsame day it came to pass, that all the host of God, the Lord, went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel and all their generations. So 430 years there, they're getting out in the middle of the night and taking all the riches of Egypt with them. These two cities, Ramses and Succoth, both of them are in the land of Goshen. They don't have it up here, and I don't know exactly where they are, but somewhere around this area right here. From what I saw on the map, they might be, I don't know, 20, 30 miles apart, I don't know. But around this area right in here. And basically, I think what Moses is doing, he's staging the people to get ready to move out. In my previous life, when I was in the Army, I was a movement NCO for an aviation company. And when you get ready to move your aviation company or any company, you go to a staging area and get everything organized. And part of the reason of everybody going to a staging area is getting everybody to move, just to get started, you know. If everybody's sitting in their office waiting for somebody to tell them to move, you know, it's a whole lot easier to get everybody to go at the same time. But if you can get everybody to move to a strange area they're not familiar with and get all the stuff staged there, then when you get an order to move, then everybody's ready to move at the same time. So anytime you move a big organization, you need to go to a staging area to start that movement. And this is sort of what Moses is doing here, I think, is going from Ramesses, which is one of the bigger cities, over to an area and assembling all the people in Succoth. So most of the people were in Ramesses, one of the bigger cities. They're going to a staging area over in Succoth. And it's 600,000 men. So, 600,000 men. You got children, and you got women, their wives. So the estimate is around 2 million people. Can you imagine trying to get 2 million people to move with all their possessions in the middle of the night?
Wow.
That's another miracle. You know, the pastor out here on Sunday morning, he says, okay, SOS, scoot over some. Nobody moves. And get people to scoot over two or three chairs, And here Moses is moving 2 million people and all their possessions and their cattle in the middle of the night. That's a miracle.
Yeah.
How can you do that? But he does it.
Could you imagine God reaching out and picking up these people and sitting on four seats? I guarantee you, next time Pastor said move over, everybody's scooting.
But yeah, it's hard to get people to do anything, you know. And everybody says, well, somebody else will move. I don't need to move, or kind of thing. Yeah, but I'm the same way, you know. We all got this seat we want to sit in. But, you know, think about the Israelites. They've been living in this, maybe, house for generations. And now they're supposed to pick up everything and leave with all their cattle and all their possessions. They're not coming back. And you know there have to be at least some kind of emotional attachments to that. When we moved from our previous house to our current house, you know, a year and a half ago, I had a lot of emotional attachments. We left things there for a long time. I didn't want to move it, you know, because I didn't have to. And we didn't actually clean out our old house until we got it sold, you know. And then we had to move. And once we made that break, I got no emotional attachments to that old house now, you know. But you have to think about all the difficulties and all the different kind of emotions that people will have when they're generations. They don't know anything else. Everybody that's alive have no knowledge of the promised land where Jacob and the family come from, the 12 brothers, have no knowledge of it. And they're picking up and God's saying, you're going back to this promised land. You don't know what's there. You probably haven't heard anything much about what's there. You've never been there. Only thing you know is Egypt. The only thing you know is your taskmasters telling you what to do every day, and maybe getting part of your food and substance through the Egyptian government for the work they're tasking you to do, and so forth, and all that. Whatever life you had is over with. Not only yours, but everybody you know is being uprooted and moving. 2 million people, Moses says. We're moving, and everybody picks up and moves. It's a miracle. I don't know. I don't see how in the world it could happen in a night. But he did. In verse 28, it says, it's a mixed multitude that went up with them. And the mixed multitude is probably all those that had some kind of belief in the Hebrew God. Maybe they're new believers. Maybe all the plagues that they've seen going through that we talked about, the 10 plagues, got their attention. And all the Egyptian gods that had been discredited by the Hebrew God with the plagues that had come. And people may have started thinking, you know, all these gods that we are worshiping, are we really worshiping a God that can do anything for us, a powerful God, when this Hebrew God is showing them up with all these plagues that he's bringing on the people. Not only is he bringing these plagues, he's telling us when they're going to happen and when they're going to be relieved of it. Has to have gotten some of the Egyptian attention and probably foreigners in the country. And that is... And we see it in the church too, I think. People who... have an emotional experience and they come and join the church, and after a while it's not what they expected, maybe. And if they don't leave the church and just hang around and are not a true convert, they may be eventually troublemakers. Maybe not intentionally, but grumbling and complaining about things, maybe. And I think it's sort of what's happening when the mixed multitude left Egypt with maybe the foreigners and the Egyptians they took with them after they've made this move, and they're out in the wilderness with the Hebrew people, and the Hebrew people too. They start having second thoughts, maybe. Yeah.
I mean, surely some of that is family. I mean, even sure. With mixed multitudes, I mean, because even if the Israelites are servitude to the Egyptians, surely that there was some intermarrying in there. I mean, because throughout Israel's history, they have these people marrying into them, this people marrying them, marrying out, and by getting on them for that. So surely part of that was, you know, basically even Egyptian descendants of Israel, Israelis.
Yeah, we've got a lot of relationship things like that probably to deal with, and this mixed multitude that's leaving with them. Okay, verse 43. We'll just save the rest of it for next week. We'll pick up at verse 43 next week. Any questions or comments before we close? Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray you'll continue to open our eyes to your scripture and see how your prophecies are given and fulfilled, Lord, through your scripture. We're still looking for some of those prophecies, Lord. We're still looking for your son's second coming. Help us to have faith and live out our faith day by day, Lord. Be witnesses to those who are searching. And now, Lord, as we go into your sanctuary, we pray that all our words and deeds and our songs of praise will be pleasing in your sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.